Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? Silly question, right? Have you ever made a promise that you later found out you couldn't keep? If you're anything like me, you've learned that. You've learned that making promises is a whole lot easier than keeping promises. Why? Well, it's because broken promises are indicative of a fallen and sinful people. Think about it. Therefore, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we can readily see that God's assessment of us is right. What he says about us is right. Romans 3:23, you know it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. We fall so far short. Even in something as seemingly innocuous as breaking the promise to a child or to a parent or to anyone for that matter, we see that God's assessment of mankind is true and accurate. Well, that's us. That's who we are. It's what we are. You've seen that bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Yeah, I'm not into bumper sticker theology, but yeah, right. Yeah, you're forgiven. You're still not perfect. Well, aren't you glad that the God who saves souls doesn't break his promises? What if you died and you stood before God and he said this to you? Well, I know I promised to take you to be with me when you die, to take you to be here in heaven, but something came up, and I just can't do it. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. Now, I know you'll have to get used to it. That's it. See ya. Well, you can't even imagine something as ridiculous as that, can you? Frankly, I don't want to think about anything like that. That's the stuff of nightmares, literally. But praise be to God, we know he cannot lie. I once had a cynic come to me at a wedding reception, and I forget exactly what I had said during the wedding ceremony, but something had to do with the perfect God. I don't remember. But the bottom line was, the question I was asked was, so, is there anything your God can't do? And when you get a question like that, you know where it's coming from, don't you? And I'm sure he expected me to say, oh, no, no. Well, I surprised him. Because if I'd have said no, he would have hit me with one of those inane questions like, really? Well, can he make a rock so big he can't pick it up? You've heard that one before, haven't you? He was surprised when I said, well, of course there are things God can't do. And he really was surprised. I remember he was kind of like this. I said, certainly there are things God can't do. He can't sin. He can't deny himself. He can't, think about this, he cannot cease to exist. And he cannot lie. That's four things he can't do right there. He was so taken aback by that he never bothered to press the issue about the big rock. Never did. By the way, if anyone ever challenges you with that, and that's what it is, it's a challenge. It's not a friendly question. It may be couched that way, but it isn't. You can answer something like this. I mean, the question I'm talking about, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up, and other questions like that. Answer this way. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-powerful. But God's power is not separated from his nature. His power is not separate from his nature. It couldn't be, could it? Since God's nature is infinite in size, he would have to make something bigger than he is, right? To make a rock bigger than he is would be impossible, because he is infinite. So therefore, picking it up would be a moot point, right? And then under your breath, you might say other things you probably shouldn't, so we'll get that. It would be a moot point. It's irrelevant. It's an impossible question. The only thing impossible, guys, is the question. Can God make a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? It's a stupid question because it proves that the individual has no sense of who and what God is. So again, God cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot deny any part or aspect of his divine nature. He can't cease to exist, and he can't lie. It's with that last point firmly in mind that we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke 1, where we have been for a while. And finally, today, we come to the end of Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll start at verse 67. Today's text is very similar to Mary's Magnificat, which we studied a few weeks ago. Back in verses 46 through 55, she poured out what was essentially a song of praise to God. Remember, she just poured out her heart to God and praised him once she realized that she had been chosen for the task of bringing the Savior into the world. She began by exalting the Lord. She magnified him. That's where the Magnificat comes from. She quoted Old Testament truth, and she spoke of God's provision for his own, for us. Now, in the last segment of Luke 1, Zacharias will do the same thing. He'll pour out praise to God for the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament. This praise has become known as the Benedictus in Latin. It's from Zacharias' first word in verse 68, blessed. This song of praise provides a theological bridge. If you're into those kind of things, you might think of this as a theological bridge connecting the two testaments. The Benedictus, this blessing, comes in three parts. First, it speaks of the Davidic covenant, God's promise to King David. And second, it speaks to the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Father Abraham. And third, it speaks to the new covenant, God's promise to all who believe, that was given through the prophet Jeremiah. So if you will stand with me, please, and we will read starting at Luke verse 67, Luke 1, 67, through to the end of the chapter. And his, and the his there is John the Baptist, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking to this 8-day-old baby, John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. You may be seated. Remember that Zacharias had not spoken a word in at least 9 months. God had taken speech from him because he had doubted the angel Gabriel's words that he and his wife Elizabeth would become parents, that they would have a son in their old age. Now it had happened that the old priest's faith had grown exponentially in that time of his affliction, in that time that he had not been able to speak. God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? When you're sick, when you're down, when you're hurting, he has a way of getting your attention. And oftentimes, we grow spiritually in those times. I think most of you can attest to that. Those of you who can't yet, it's true. It is. You will grow when God sometimes takes you down. I think sometimes that's the reason he does it. Well, the old priest's faith had grown exponentially. Back in verse 63, his faith came out for all to see when he named his son John, as God had commanded him. Then in verse 64, he opened his mouth and he praised God. Look at verse 67 again. And John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord of God, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." When verse 67 says that Zacharias prophesied, it means simply he spoke forth. There is a sense, and I'm not ascribing anything special to myself, so don't hear it that way. There's a sense in which I'm prophesying right now. I'm speaking the word of God. I'm speaking it forth, speaking it out. So don't let the words prophecy or to prophesy, don't let those words confuse you, because oftentimes they do. They certainly can refer to predicting the future. Revelation is future prophecy, of course. At least most of it is. So they can refer to predicting the future. But all prophecy is not prediction prophecy. Prophecy is literally speaking forth the truth. The Greek word is prophetieo, and it means literally speaking out the mind and counsel of God. Now, anyone who opens the word and preaches and teaches it, therefore, is, according to the Greek, prophesying. So, this Benedictus begins in verse 68, where Zacharias prophesies and blesses the Lord. This is a really common way of praising God, blessing him. It's very common in the Old Testament. Moses did it, Samuel did it, David does it repeatedly, Daniel did it. In fact, the Psalms are filled with such praises, such blessings directed toward God. And notice now that Zacharias is blessing the God of Israel. Someone might say, well, it's kind of limiting, isn't it? Well, of course it's not limiting at all. Who is the God of Israel? Isn't he your God as well? He is, obviously. Zacharias here isn't trying to limit God's influence to the Jews or his grace to the Jews. He's simply pouring out the basic and fundamental truth that a lot of people really don't want to hear. And that is this: all salvation starts in Israel. All right? All salvation starts in Israel. Where else would it come from? Where did Jesus come from? Who was Jesus in the flesh? He wasn't a Norwegian, was he? He was a Jew. All salvation. And that is so obvious, and yet it's amazing how many Christians somehow seem to miss that. All salvation starts in Israel. You remember what Jesus said when he was met the Samaritan woman at the well? John 4:22, he said to her this: "You worship that which you do not know." You're worshiping, he was saying to her, "Lady, you're worshiping, but you have no idea who and what you're worshiping. You're just being religious." "Woman, you worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, worship that which we do know," he says. "For salvation is from the Jews." Those words were from Jesus. Salvation is from the Jews. Paul was so eloquent in his love for the Jewish people. It just flowed out of him. It just poured out of him when he spoke of their national rejection of their Messiah. You know, when Paul wrote the doctrinal book of Romans, it was about 60 A.D. Jesus had been dead for about 25 to 30, well, a little over 25 years, close to 30 years. Most of the Jews, even in that first 30 years, had rejected Messiah. But remember, you don't want to forget that the first Christians were all Jews, weren't they? All. No exceptions to the first ones. Well, salvation is from the Jews. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Jews in Israel and how he, as a Christian, feels about them. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It's funny that he has to begin this by saying he's about to tell you the truth. I wonder why he felt he had to do that. Could it be that if he hadn't said that, some people would have thought he was lying? I don't know. Romans 9:1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He just pours himself out there. He is saying, look, these people, I would give anything, he says, if Israel were saved. Anything. He said, if it were possible there, he says, if I would go to hell if they could be saved. He says, it's not possible. But he says, if it were possible, I would do it. That's pretty serious. How many of us would say that about anybody? Well, how many of us would mean it? Well, Jesus meant it, didn't he? I would gladly die for you. Well, that may be one thing, but are you gladly then willing to go to hell after you die for someone else? Paul is saying that. And notice he prefaced it by, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I think that's a pretty serious statement. I'd do anything to save the Jews, he says. Why not? Look at verse 4 again. They were adopted by God. They are God's people. They are God's children. They received the covenants. They received the Mosaic Law, the commandments. They were the ones that served in the temple. And they're the ones who received God's promises. And, in verse 5, the Christ in the flesh is one too. He held a high view of Israel, didn't he? And a high view of the Jews. But tragically, with all of that, I have heard professing Christians to spew out anti-Semitism and an almost rabid hatred for Israel and the Jews. I'm sure you have too. That's not new, is it? We're living in a day when most of the modern world, and now most of the so-called Christian church, is turning its back on God's chosen people. I tell you plainly, they're doing it at their own risk. They're doing it to their own peril. It's from Israel our salvation has come. And it's to Israel our Lord and Savior will return to take his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem, right? It starts there, it comes from there, and it will go back there. No one has ever thought about Jesus returning to Washington or New York. He's coming back to Jerusalem, to the heart of the Jews. In verse 68, back in Luke 1, Zechariah blesses and praises God because he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, wait a minute. Someone says, hold it. Zechariah is saying this stuff. He's got an 8-day-old son, and Jesus is still 9 months from being born. Or 6 months, I'm sorry, from being born. And he is saying, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Well, he hasn't accomplished redemption yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't even been born yet. Zechariah says, past tense, it's done. So someone says, well, God hasn't done this yet. John's 8 days old, as I said, and Jesus not only hasn't gone to the cross, he hasn't been born, okay? So how can Zechariah speak of something, visitation and redemption, and speak of it in the past tense? Well, it's easy. He does it because he is so certain that God is going to do it, he treats it as if it were already done. That's called faith, right? Are you going to heaven when you die? Absolutely. How do you know? You're not there yet. You assume that it's a done deal, right? It's called faith. Such surety about the future is not uncommon in Scripture. Another place we see it is in Paul's doctrinal treatise of Romans. Romans 8. I think you were just in 9, right? Back up to 8. Look at the verses 29 and 30. Paul here is speaking about the believer's destiny. He's speaking about where, how we were called and when we were called and where we will go and when and so on and what will be accomplished. That's what this is all about. And he says in verse 29, for whom God foreknew, past tense, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, past tense, those he also called, past tense. And those he called, these he also justified, past tense. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Well, it says past tense, but you haven't been glorified yet. He speaks of all those in the past tense. Yes, you were foreknown by God if you're a Christian. Yes, you were predestined in eternity past if you are a Christian. Yes, you were called, you know that. You heard the gospel and you came. That was in eternity, or sometime, no, not eternity past, that was some time ago. And if you were called, you were justified, you were saved. That happened in the past. But glorified? Well, I'm waiting for that. Not in scriptural terms, you're not. You're not waiting for it at all, because it has already been done. In fact, you just haven't participated in it yet, knowledgeably, in the present time, in your present form. You have not yet taken part in it. You'll take part in it 1 millisecond after your heart stops. You will be glorified. It's not uncommon for the Scripture to speak about something that hasn't happened as if it already had. And that's simply what is being said by Zacharias here. He has visited, back in verse 68 of Luke 1, he has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people. See, Zacharias knew that because he knew that if his little boy, John, was here, then it was obvious that Messiah was just around the corner, just over the hill, right at the door. It's almost Christmas, right? It's almost Christmas here in Luke. Jesus is just outside the door. He's that close. And Zacharias knows it. Luke 1:69, the horn spoken of there, the horn of salvation. What the heck is a horn of salvation? Well, the Old Testament term, horn, was a term of power. It was a metaphor for power. A ram's horn was an example of the ram's power. That's the way they saw that. The power of the Messiah would conquer and destroy God's enemies. That's what he's saying. And at the same time, the power of the Messiah would save and protect God's people. See, that it's kind of like a two-edged sword. That horn swings both ways. One way it swings for God's power to destroy evil. The other way it swings for God's power to save you and me. Now, earlier I said that the Benedictus, this blessing, came in three parts. There is one for each promise of God. Now, Zacharias refers directly to the first. This horn of salvation, and notice where it's coming from. David's throne. This is the Davidic covenant. It's universal in character. It's about the Jewish Messiah's ultimate and eternal rule over all. Over all. Near the end of David's life, he wanted to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. He had a good plan. In human terms, this was an example of his love for God. God, I'm going to do something for you. I know what it'll do. I'll build a temple so the Ark of the Covenant doesn't have to dwell in a tent. That's what I'll do. It'll be magnificent. And then, of course, if you or I said that, we'd assume, boy, God, pat you on the back. That's great. You're a good boy, David. Let's do that. God doesn't want that. God isn't interested in that. Not now. Not from David, at least. God had other plans. The divine plan was not that David would build God a house, but the symbolism here is beautiful, but that God would build David a house. God would build David a house. I put the words a house in quotes. What God meant was that he would establish a dynasty. He would establish a dynasty that would come out of David's house. 2 Samuel, please turn back there. When you get to all the Samuels and all the kings and all the chronicles, the Samuels come first. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we want 2 Samuel, starting at verse 7, starting at verse 10. God is speaking here, and David is under... Well, how much of it David fully understands, I don't know. But he's being informed that the day will come when Israel will be firmly planted somewhere. You know where. They're there right now, aren't they? 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked affect them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So you see, David, you don't have to build me a house. I'm going to build one for you instead. When will Israel be blessed? God said they will. When will they not be disturbed? When will the wicked let them be? When will they have rest from their enemies? Any of those things going on right now? Well, it's in the millennial kingdom is when. It'll be the fulfillment of God's absolute covenant promise to King David. The Davidic covenant will be complete and fulfilled and come to full fruition, as it were. How about that temple that David wanted to build? After he died, his son Solomon built it. The dynasty that began with David will come to its completion, its full fruition, not end, but full fruition, with Jesus sitting on the throne of David in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of David. How many times have you heard that term? Well, he'll rule forever. By the way, the New Testament calls Jesus the Son of David no less than 17 times. And when a king leaves his throne through death, who takes the seat? The Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In fact, I can think of one instance where someone was crying out for a miracle, and remember? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember? Not uncommon in the New Testament. So, because of the Davidic covenant, the promise of a coming Messiah, the promise that Israel will be safe, secure, and prosperous in verses 70 and 71 of Luke chapter 1, that's what's there. Because of all those things, Zechariah blesses God and praises him. He knows that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. Not in his life, but he knows that God will do it. And he praises and blesses God for it. But there's more. There's something else for which Zechariah blesses God when he opens his mouth and speaks for the first time in 9 months. Look at verse 72 of Luke 1. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Here's another promise. Another promise from God. This time, Zechariah speaks of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember what that is? Where the Davidic covenant is about God's promise of eternal rule, of the Messiah's eternal rule over the whole world. The Abrahamic covenant is about God's promise of blessings to the nation of Israel. In other words, where the Davidic covenant is universal, the Abrahamic covenant is national. Zechariah begins in verse 72 by speaking of God's mercy that was first directed to Abraham. In a national sense, God's covenant with Abraham is for Israel. But in a spiritual sense, God's covenant with Abraham goes beyond Israel to everyone who believes, to everyone who puts their faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not made clear in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's not made clear. It's made clear in the New Testament, though. First go back to Genesis 12. I want to see where God makes that. Later we're going to look at Galatians, where it's clear in the New Testament. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Again, in a spiritual sense, this promise to Abraham applies to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Here's the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's an amazing statement. And within that verse 3, you also see clearly the fate of those nations who will stand against God's people. Go back through history. Not just the 1940s, not just Nazi Germany. That's just the most recent. Go back through history. Where are the nations that have stood against Israel? Where are the nations that have tried to knock down and destroy God's people? I don't see them. And the same thing will happen to Iran. I don't know how, but if Iran succeeds where for the last 2,000 years other nations haven't, they'll be the first, and then you can throw your Bible away, because clearly it'll be wrong. So it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You realize that's talking about us, don't you? Because we come from a lot of different families. We're all Gentiles, but there's a lot of different kinds of Gentiles, aren't there? We come from all over the world. "All the families of the earth will be blessed because of the covenant God made with Abraham." Because of that, Abraham has both physical heirs and spiritual heirs, right? Jan Moskowitz, who was here about a year ago and preached from Jews for Jesus, he's a physical heir of Abraham. You and I are spiritual heirs of Abraham. Well, so is Jan, actually. He's both. That's something that can only happen to a Jewish believer, to be both a physical and spiritual heir. The Jews came from the family of the Israelites again, but we came from every family on the face of the earth. Well, this is the promise of Abraham. It's the oath he swore, God swore, in verse 73 of chapter 1. Because of Israel's sin and disobedience, they have never possessed the land that God promised them in the Abrahamic covenant, right? So a cynic again looks at this and says, well, all the way back in Genesis, God said they were going to have this land from here to here and from there to there, and they were going to have it, and they've never had it. In 4,000 years, they haven't had it, so when are they going to have it? And I don't believe the Bible. That's the way people look at this, right? They haven't possessed it. Never have they possessed all the land that they were given. So the Abrahamic covenant, the cynic says, can't be right. Well, they will possess it, won't they, in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. You see, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants will fulfill themselves and be completed at the same time, at the second coming. It's important to understand that both of these covenants are unconditional and irrevocable, or irrevocable, your choice. Either way, they are unconditional. They will never be withdrawn. They will never cease to exist. But just as important as knowing that is knowing this. Neither Jew nor Gentile can participate in them without faith. Can't without faith. The benefits of the Abrahamic covenant are applied exclusively to those who believe it. Only to those who believe it. They can't be applied to anyone else. Righteousness comes only through faith, doesn't it? A person must believe God. Abraham is our first prime example. Genesis 15:6, then Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You remember that? That's the most basic truth about salvation, isn't it? Believe what God has said. Believe him, and you will be saved. Now, Galatians. I wanted to jump the gun. Galatians chapter 3. That fundamental truth, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that truth is summed up for us by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And again, he elucidates it. He makes it more clear, and he brings all of it together. Galatians 3, starting at verse 6. What he's talking about here is how Gentile Christians can participate in the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3, starting at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, he gets that right out of Genesis 15. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. So you see, he's saying, look, you don't have to be a Jew. You have to have the faith. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So there it is. What is a little bit possibly foggy or murky in Genesis is clear in Galatians. Verse 9 of Galatians 3, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I see, that was shocking stuff. That was shocking stuff to the Jews. Because when Paul wrote this, they were God's chosen people. They knew that. The Gentiles weren't. What Paul did was open their eyes to what Moses had said all the way back in Genesis. Now look again at Luke 1, verses 74 and 75. They also speak of the millennium when Israel will live in peace. So again, the reason that Israel has not yet received the promises, or at least not fully received them, of the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenants, is because of their sin and their disobedience. Stop and think a minute. If you're not getting all the blessings that God has for you, why? It's the same reason. Nothing is different. God doesn't change, does he? They're not receiving all of the benefits that God has promised them yet because they are still in their sin and their disobedience. The proof of that, the clear proof of that, is found in their national rejection of their Messiah, right? when he came, what did they do with him? Oh, you can't be him. We're expecting this good-looking king, you know, with crowns and purple and all this stuff and lots of power to clean out these Romans. That's what we're expecting. And you show up, you can't be him. So they reject him. They help the Romans put him on a cross. That's all the proof you need, or all the reason you need, if you wonder, why is it that Israel continues to suffer? Why doesn't God take care of these things that he said he would do? That's why. Only when Israel recognizes Jesus for who he is, which, by the way, they will do at the second coming, only then will their promises be fully realized. Only then will all Jews be saved. And all, by the way, the operative word all there, refers to every single living Jew who survives the Great Tribulation and is alive at Christ's return. That's who all is. It's not every Jew who has ever lived. It is everyone who is alive at the second coming. Everyone. Then they will know that their promised Messiah was always Jesus Christ. Then they will know it. And ultimately, they'll rejoice. I mean, after having lived through 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and finally, their eyes being opened at the second coming, they will be joyful. But there's going to be a little sorrow mingled in with that joy. Right? You can see why, can't you? We rejected him. We killed him. We hated him. We didn't believe him. We literally killed our own Messiah, our own Savior, and now we find out it's him, and he's going to save us anyway. Wow, they will say. Wow. Shouldn't we be saying the same thing? You see, we didn't have the hammer of Rome, or we had the hammer of Rome in our hands. We didn't have the Jews who conspired to put Jesus on the cross. They're guilty for that. But you see, you and I are Gentiles. And we're guilty because we come from the Romans, don't we? Not literally. So the one plotted, the other one did it. That's first-degree murder anyway. You cut it, isn't it? We're not off the hook. But they will rejoice at the second coming, those who live, those who survive. They will rejoice. But there will be mourning. Zechariah, the second to the last prophet in the Old Testament. Flip back there. Zechariah chapter 12. Matthew, go back to Malachi, and then Zechariah. The last 4 or 5 chapters of Zechariah are fascinating because they're prophecies in great detail about the second coming. There's just marvelous things in there about how when Jesus sets foot on the earth, the Mount of Olives will be split in two, half of it moving north, half of it moving south, and Jesus entering into Jerusalem through the eastern gate and taking the throne of David. Fascinating stuff. But Zechariah 12:10, this is at the second coming. This is when surviving Israel, when the light finally comes on and they see it and they recognize it and they realize what they have done. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. In other words, his Holy Spirit will be poured out on those people. Their eyes will be opened. They will see. And then it says, look, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn who is dead, is what they're saying, is what Zechariah is saying. They're going to see me, God is saying, Christ is saying, and they're going to realize it was me. And they're going to realize they did it, and they are going to mourn. They're going to mourn as if I was their only son. Isn't that a fascinating prophecy? Then, of course, they will be joyful. Because then, of course, even with that, they will realize, as I said, that he has saved them. It's in recognition of this that God will one day forgive Israel and fulfill his covenant promises that Zechariah praises and blesses God in Luke 1:72 through 75. But there's one more. There's a third promise, and Zechariah speaks of it next. Luke 1:76. Now he's been blessing God, however he's been directing his speech. Now he turns and blesses his son, his eight-day-old baby. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. These verses are about the new covenant. The Davidic covenant is about God's promise to rule over all. The Abrahamic covenant is about God's promise to bless the nation of Israel, both physically and spiritually. The new covenant is about the forgiveness of the sins of the individual. Universal, national, now personal. These are God's magnificent promises, first to Israel and then to the church. The new covenant is found in the book of Jeremiah. So, back to Jeremiah. After running around this morning, I know. Jeremiah comes after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all, there's the word all again, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, that's a promise. I will forgive them. They will all know me, and I will forget their sin. I just won't remember it anymore. Now, you see, I forgive people for stuff they've done to me, but I still remember it. Right? How many of us think like that? I don't know how God can forget something. But he declares in more than one place that he chooses to forget something, and he will forget your sin. That's magnificent, isn't it? I don't know how. That's up to him. But he says it more than once. I will forget your sin. I will remove it as far as the east is from the west. Remember, there is no, that's infinite. I will remember it no more. Just like the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants before it, the new covenant, this new promise of God is unconditional. Unconditional. God puts no conditions on this. Look at verse 32 again of Jeremiah 31. This is where Jeremiah makes mention of another covenant, one which Zechariah has not referred to in Luke. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. What's he talking about? This is the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. It's not named. It's the one God gave to Moses, or made with Moses, I guess is better said, back in Exodus. It was for the governing of the relationship between God and his chosen people. It was conditional. It was based on their obedience, wasn't it? Wasn't it based on Israel's obedience? If they obeyed God, he would bless them. If they didn't, he wouldn't. Isn't that what the Mosaic Covenant's all about? That's exactly what it's all about. If you do these things, Moses, you will be blessed. If you do not, you will be punished. It's that simple. Does that sound like a parent? I mean, have you ever said things like that to your kids? Yeah. That's the way covenants you and I make work. They're conditional on us, aren't they? Well, the new covenant is not like that. It's not if you obey, you'll be cared for, and if you don't, you won't be. The new covenant is a promise God makes without conditions. They shall all know me. Speaking of the Jews. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. People who believe that God is finished with Israel just aren't paying attention. They just aren't paying attention. These promises of God are absolutely unbreakable. He will not break them. And man, nor Satan himself, can break them. They are unbreakable. They're as sure as if they've already happened. And Zechariah knows this. Can you see why he blesses God for these incomparable promises? In verse 76 of Luke 1, his newborn son John will be the one who prepares the way for Messiah's coming. You know that. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's coming here very soon in Luke. Then in verse 77, essentially, all it says is that God's blessings promised in these three covenants will be realized in Jesus. But the greatest of them is salvation, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the new covenant talks about. Verse 78 says all of this is taking place because of God's mercy. God's mercy. He has compassion on us. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. You've heard that before. It's here that Zechariah uses the word sunrise, which is another beautiful Old Testament metaphor. In the Old Testament, sunrise, S-U-N, sunrise is a metaphor for the coming of the Messiah. The Greek word from which it's translated speaks of the very first light of dawn. You've been up, I remember years ago on a vacation, we were on a summer morning and we were on the coast of Maryland at Ocean Beach, and I went out before sunup because I wanted to sit on the beach and I wanted to see the sun come up over the Atlantic. So you sit in the darkness and that first fleck of light that hits over the horizon. That's this word in Greek that's translated sunrise. The very first light of dawn. Then in the rest of verse 78 and verse 79, Zechariah speaks of what the light is and what it does. What does the light of the rising sun do in the morning? It just keeps getting brighter and brighter, doesn't it? At first you can look right at it, you can bore in on it and look right at it. It doesn't even hurt your eyes. In 2 hours you can't look at it. Your eyes would roll out of your head. A great metaphor. The symbolism is beautiful. Jesus is the light of the world. His light drives out the darkness of ignorance, it drives out the darkness of sin, and it drives out the darkness of death. So with that, Dr. Luke concludes chapter 1, verse 80. And the child, John the Baptist, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of 2 of chapter 2. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. Yeah, but that's for next time. But that sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Are you frustrated or sad or discouraged or angry or frightened or anything else about something? Ask yourself if it'll matter tomorrow. When I get down, and I can do that. Jenny usually asks me a question like that. Something like that. Ask yourself if this is going to matter tomorrow. You're all bent out of shape today over something. Will it matter tomorrow? Will it matter next week? Ask yourself if it'll matter 10 years from now. Will it matter one iota 10 years from now? Or try this. If you're not sure of the answer to that, those questions, ask yourself this. Will it matter 100 years from now? Or 1,000,000? Will it matter? God's promises will be just as valid and unshakable then as they are right now and as they were when He made them thousands of years ago. They're no different. They're unchangeable. They can't change because He can't change. They can't go out of existence because He can't go out of existence. Don't worry about whether or not He can pick up a rock that is so big He can't lift it or some silly thing like that. That's the kind of foolishness that unbelievers get themselves wrapped up in trying to figure out what's wrong with you. Don't let that worry you. God's promises will last. Can you cling to that? Can you hang on to that? As Christmas approaches, can you look past all the fluff and all the glitter and stand with this old Jewish priest, Zacharias, and praise and bless God for His promises? I hope you can. Manger's over there, isn't it? By the offering box. There's a little manger scene over there. Look at that little baby. That representation of that little baby. See him there in that feeding trough? You're looking at the representation of the perfect fulfillment of every one of God's promises to Zacharias. Every one. And they're the same promises that He's made to you. Father, thank You for Your promises. Thank You for the fact that You are God and that there is no other. And that You have sent Your Son into this world to open our eyes and to save our souls. You have done that. You promised You would do it. You promised Abraham You would do it. And You are still doing it. And we believe those promises, Lord, because those we've already seen. So, Father, with that we have the faith and the conviction to believe those things we haven't yet seen. And that's what You call faith. And You tell us in Hebrews that that is what pleases You. So, Lord, help us to please You with our faith and to respond to You as You would have us, especially these next few weeks, as we see the sun rise and look forward to being with Him. Thank You, Lord, for all of this. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.